gospel meeting. The brethren there send their greetings and love this way, and their thanks for letting us be over there with them. Just want to make sure I let everyone know, unfortunately, Jacqueline has had some more health issues, which is why the week's been a little crazy. Once again, relating to some medicine, has kind of compounded some issues. And so just ask for your continued prayer, and I know many of you have already helped some, and I might ask for help throughout the week. It's good to know we have a church family here that we can rely on and count on, and you guys have always been there for us. Wanted to mention some good news. I mentioned before a young man named Logan Downing was going to be worshiping with us. He found a place actually near Michigan City he's going to be living in. It's halfway between his work and here. He's moving in, I think it's next week, but he won't actually be worshiping with us until the end of the month because he'll be doing training in another part of the state. But he's looking forward very much to being with this group, and wanted me to let you all know that he found a place. And one other thing, this has been my first month being in charge of putting together the duty roster, and it's something I looked forward to doing. I didn't realize, though, it takes a lot of work. I knew it took work, but if you find that you're either not on the list like you want it to be, you would like to be on there more, you'd like to try something different, let me know. This is my first month doing it, so I think I left at least one person off the list for the whole month. And so, anyways, if there's any way that I can do better with that, just let me know. Normally, we have our fifth Sunday as reserved for me to help answer some of your questions, and of course, I was gone last week, so it is today. Both questions are actually somewhat related, but I'll admit there's some tough ones, and some questions about some things we don't talk about, or we don't enjoy talking about, put it that way. But the first question comes from 1 John chapter 5, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there. And I'm sure that the person asking this is not the only person in the audience who's ever wondered about these verses, because I know for sure I've wondered about these verses before too. But in 1 John chapter 5, we read in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." So basically the question is, what exactly does that mean? Is there ever a moment we should stop praying for those in sin? Or what is going on in this passage? And certainly we find New Testament passages all over that they stress the importance of praying even for our enemies or people who are against us, and praying for all men and interceding for them to God in prayer. So, it's kind of some troubling verses. You wonder, how does it fit in? As a church here, we affirm to the belief that the Bible does not contradict itself, and that God is not a God of confusion. So there's got to be a way to kind of make some sense of this. And I will go ahead and give you the short answer is that the book of 1 John does give the answer to that. Sometimes if we just look at some verses in isolation, it can be pretty tough to figure out what it means. But taking the book as a whole, I think, will help us. You'll see that today. But let me first of all say that John is not the only one to write about things similar to this. You can leave your finger here or a bookmark. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Jeremiah if you'd like to follow along. But God told Jeremiah some pretty tough things, which, you know, as a preacher just like Jeremiah was, it's hard to hear some of the things that he says. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. "As for you, do not pray for this people, do not there are some consequences to their wickedness, which God said, my decision's final. This nation will be punished as a whole. What I firmly believe he's not saying is, well, don't pray that somehow they can repent and wake up from their error and come to me. But as a nation, he said, don't pray that my punishment will go away, because what they've done, including, by the way, murdering innocents, it says the cities of Jerusalem, or the streets of Jerusalem, were filled with blood from King Manasseh and other kings as well. He says, it's time for this nation to pay the price for their sin. But that's shocking language. We don't see God saying that kind of stuff very often. And it's in this dark moment when, that they've gone so far into wickedness. Now, we know from history that Israel came back, a remnant, a faithful remnant. So he wasn't dooming the whole nation forever, but he's saying, on this certain punishment, don't pray that I take it away, because they need that punishment. Now, let's go back to talking about this idea in 1 John. Why would he say not to pray for someone in this sort of a situation? Now, notice specifically the thing he says not to pray for is not to pray that God will give life to someone committing a sin unto death. Now, to back up slightly in the same chapter, just a few verses up, we find this, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked for him. And those are the verses immediately preceding what we just read. Well, let me just ask you this. If I pray to God that he'd make it rain ice cream, is that the kind of prayer God's going to listen to? No, there's no way. That's not God's will. That's not God's plan. God has never said to ask for things like that. What if I pray to God and I say, God, give me more than my neighbor? Is God going to listen to that kind of prayer? Well, no. I think we understand the concept. God isn't like a genie where you just make your wishes and get whatever you want. God says, I will grant your prayers. I'm going to answer your prayers that are according to my will. And he's giving them confidence. He says, if what you're asking is according to my will, if you're asking the kinds of things that I want you to ask, I'm going to answer these prayers. That might lead to some more questions you might have another time about what happens when it seems like our prayers aren't answered. But I think we do grasp the concept. If something is not according to God's will, he's not going to answer that. Whether it be from the silly or to the really wicked. God's not going to enable sin just because we prayed for it, and he's going to give us everything we want. That's not the kind of God that we serve. By the way, the way I'm explaining this is kind of funny. I'm going backwards in the book. But I think that helps us to sort of get the picture. So God, first of all, he wants us to pray things that are according to his will. What is God's will? At least when it comes to life and death. I think that's really important. This is a question that our world is kind of confused on. But he very clearly teaches, and we'll just go up a couple verses ahead of that to see what he talks about. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of God, the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, what is God's will about life and death? Pretty clearly, where is it coming from? Does it come from my own goodness? Certainly not. Does it come from being faithfully attending at the right local congregation and worshiping there? Does it come from saying some certain prayer or something like that? No, there's one source of true life. It's not a ritual, it's not a feeling, it's really not whatever I feel like it is. It is that we would have eternal life in his Son, through his Son. Jesus clearly says in another writing of John, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what if I've got a friend and they think, well, I can offer goat sacrifices in my backyard, and God will be okay with that because he knows my this starts to answer the question. If I start to pray, well, God, you know, bring this person to heaven despite everything you've ever said about how we're supposed to be saved. God, fix this sin even though they refuse to acknowledge it or to change from it or to grow, you know, grow and learn and have it washed away the ways that you command. If I'm praying for things that aren't according to God's plan, ought I to think that he's going to answer? But how does God take care of sin? What is a sin leading to death? Now, we find here all unrighteousness is sin. So, and we're all sinners. I think we acknowledge that. At some point in our life, when we become accountable, we become guilty of sin. We've done something against God's will. But what makes it different? What makes a sin one leading to death or not leading to death? And I think the difference, once again, comes from the teaching of John in this book. How do you get life in the Son? How does the Son intercede when you sin? So if sin causes death, if the wages of sin is death, if my sin is separating me from God, how does that suddenly become a sin that doesn't lead to my permanent death? Go all the way back to 1 John chapter 2. And I'll go ahead and say, he's just said in the previous chapter, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So very clearly we know we're talking about everybody here. But how do I know I get life in the Son? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, yeah, my sin leads to death if it doesn't get mediated, if it doesn't get intercession from Jesus. But I don't have to die from my sin when Jesus Christ steps in on my behalf and talks to God for me. I think maybe some of us have been in quite a few Bible classes that talk about this idea. Really, two ideas in here. First of all, the idea of being an advocate, you might think of it's like a defense attorney. Someone who's speaking on your behalf, he's making your case. And sinners, we advocate, or get Jesus to advocate for us to God. But we also know something that's true. There is a crime committed. Sin, naturally, left to its own devices, would be death. It would lead to death. But Jesus is also what is called that word propitiation. Your version might put it a little differently. It's not a word we use very commonly. But it is the idea of appeasing someone's wrath or paying the price. That sort of an idea. So God wants me to pray for things according to his will. His will is that I have life through his Son. I get life through his Son when his Son intercedes for me to the Father. So, putting all the pieces together, backtracking, why would God tell you not to pray for something? This is really my understanding of it. If God doesn't want us to pray that sins be forgiven without repentance, without coming to him, he doesn't want us to pray that people be saved without Christ. That's not according to his will. In fact, that would be contrary to the very mission that his Son came. We know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Well, why would he have his Son pay that ultimate price if he's just going to let people up to heaven any old way? So, I think God is being pretty clear in this passage. And what is life like without Christ? It's not life, right? It's the opposite. It's death. 1 John is written to Christians. And so, I do believe he's talking largely about Christians who have sins leading to death. Or Christians having sins not leading to death. And the big one that he has in mind, that he says is not okay to live in, look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And I really could do the whole book to prove that point, but I think you see the problem here. There are some people who, you know, they claim I've got access to Jesus. Maybe at one time they did, and they've got a relationship with him. But through their deeds, they hate their brother. God says you're just as bad of a murderer as Cain. If you see someone in need and don't help, if you don't show kindness, you don't show love, and if someone's going to abide in death, to live in death, to walk in death and not repent, if that is the direction of their life and they don't step into the light, don't let God wash away their sins, if they're abiding in death like that, we ought not to pray that God just forget about it. Because Jesus' death was too important on the cross for you. So I still know that might not answer every question. That's tough. Passage to talk about, and if you have other questions about it, please do ask me. But I think to me that makes the most sense, that God, he wants people to pray that salvation come through his Son, and knowledge of his Son, and the life that Jesus brought on the cross, and the constant work that Jesus does today to mediate for us. The next question is, like I said, it's kind of related, but it is also, it's kind of a spinoff from my sermon 2 weeks ago. I decided I didn't want to rush through the question. I was asked from one of the members. And really, this is the question. What does the Bible teach us about family relationships when one falls away? We're not talking about, I've got a relative who's not a Christian, or they don't believe, or they're an atheist. We're not talking about that sort of thing. God says frequently, you know, you're part of the world. You're in the world. You live in the world. And God's people don't have the job of judging outsiders. It's just not our purpose. But when it comes to one of our own, someone who's in the faith, and they had a knowledge of the truth, and they decide to walk away from it. They decide to pursue a life of sin and not to come back. And we know there's a difference between someone struggling and someone who's rebellious and who's left the Lord, someone who's walked away. What do I do about that? You know, if I really love them and I want them to go to heaven, if they walk away from the faith that I knew they once had, how does that affect me? Now we've clearly talked about other lessons. In general, as a church, we warn the people. We let them know this is a dangerous path. We appeal to them. We use our relationships to try to reach them with the truth. But if they insist on walking away and leaving, our relationship can't be the same. We lose some closeness. We don't associate in the same way we used to. It's not to say you shun somebody. You don't excommunicate them, something like that. But we can't have the same exact relationship anymore. But what about if they're in my house? What about if I'm married to the person? What if I is my kid? Or what if it's my parent? How do we do that? And I know this is an emotional topic. I know we have a lot of members of the audience that have maybe struggled with this, these same kind of questions. And I don't mean this lesson to answer all of those or to give a one-size-fits-all formula. But I do want to talk about some concepts with this. Like I said, for example, if the whole church is to withdraw fellowship from my family, whether it be someone I'm married to, a child, or a parent, should I too? How does my relationship change? Now, I've talked about this already, but this is such an important principle that I believe. God doesn't command one command over here that makes us violate another command over here. God just doesn't work that way. If you paid attention in the scripture reading, we see an example of what the Pharisees were doing that did this very thing, right? So they were teaching how important it was to give money to the temple and give money to God. Tithe. And they were talking about the importance of that. But they got to a point where they were telling people, well, if you tithe all the money to the temple that would have been there to take care of your parents, in this case, seemed like elderly parents or parents who were unable to provide for themselves, well, you were free from your obligation to care for your parents. synagogue, I guess, or temple, in their day. Now, certainly, Jesus says, look at the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. You can't get a free pass from honor your father and mother because you gave money to your temple or your synagogue. You just can't. Because God says there are certain overarching commands that are bigger than some of those things. And so I think this principle is really important for us. We don't cancel out some commands because of other commands God gives us. But that's why we do have to ask some of these tough questions. Let me first start with those principles that are non-negotiable. Things that family has obligations to each other. Number one, husbands and wives have important obligations to each other. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman because of immoralities. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I had the benefit this past week of being able to ask Brother David Disipan some of these questions. He's been preaching for a lot longer than I have and just had some good insight. But he said he actually found a situation, it was like 2 weeks ago, he was talking to someone where, and I'm going to go ahead and say this, I don't judge other people's opinions very often, but it's a twisted perspective on the scripture. They thought that they were supposed to fulfill, like, the sexual obligations of marriage, but they weren't allowed to eat at the same table as the person they were married to, because the person they were married to was in sin. And so they would put their spouse's food on the table, and they'd go eat in another room. I think that's twisted, and that's not understanding the very real commitment of marriage and the covenant that goes with it and the needs that go with a marriage relationship. And we have an obligation. You know, this passage is, I think, way ahead of its time and at least world thought. For so many millennia, women were thought of as the property of husbands, but this is a place in the Bible that teaches that, well, men, you are your wives, and wives, you are your husbands. There's a mutual giving in that covenant, and you don't get out of it. That is your covenant. That is your word. Even for prayer, even for fasting, even for religious reasons, you have, you know, it's not that you're trapped in this thing, but there's a mutual obligation, one to another. And to deprive a spouse is sin. And for them to do that to you is sin. This might lead to more questions. I'll recognize that. But I would say in the husband-wife relationship, even if they're living in sin, of course you're not going to be okay with that. Of course you're going to have to talk about that. And they need to know that you're not okay with that. But there are obligations which still are there and never will change, no matter what happens. So, and I think later on in the chapter, he's very clear about why. Chapter 7, verse 16, he tells us, let me find it on the page here. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Everything you do, whether your relationship's good or bad, is about getting your spouse to heaven. Yeah, I mean, there's good enjoyment in there, but ultimately, how can I encourage them? How can I lift them up? How can I build them up? How can I provide for them? That is what marriage according to God is. Goal in mind. And so I think that, to me, like I said, I think it's a twisted view of Scripture to think anything different about the husband-wife relationship. 1 Peter 3 talks about a believing wife who has an unbelieving husband. And her role is to be kind, to be good. And sometimes, just by her very deeds and no words at all, she can end up winning over her spouse. And I think that applies in any case. And I put up there verse 7 as well. Husbands are supposed to dwell with their wives in an understanding way. there's anything in the world that ever takes away certain obligations between parents and children. Don't get me wrong, things change. Absolutely, things might change. But that responsibility never, ever goes away. That's something, the moment your child is born, there are people that you have an obligation to, at least in some fashion. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll actually run through 4, which is going to cover fathers as well. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let's start with the children aspect. That's one of the Ten Commandments that gets repeated in the New Testament as still being just as applicable. And there is nothing in the world that will ever change that command. God meant it from the beginning. There's supposed to be a natural family love of children to parents. Now, what happens if my parents aren't easy to respect? Sadly, we live in a broken world where some parents abuse their children. Some parents have done some terrible things. I'm not saying you have to be okay with that or be around that even in every situation, but there's still an honor and respect from the very idea that they gave life to me. And he says it's not just because God said so. It was even the first commandment that God attached a promise to, so that it may be well with you. So even if you had terrible parents, or your parents decide they hate God and they want to do everything against God, there is still an obligation of honor and respect, as hard as it might be, to those parents. Now, the Bible makes it clear in passages about honoring parents that oftentimes, especially when parents age, that means there's a financial obligation. Honoring widows, honoring parents, those oftentimes come with a financial obligation. And so, I know we live in a different world. Back then, you would just live with relatives all the time. We have, a lot of times, relatives are living in very separate households. But who ought to help first the family? It's children. If your parents gave you life, I don't care what kind of terrible relationship you've got, if there's a way you can help, you have an obligation to do so. And I've seen this, my aunt and uncle had taken in with her parents, but they weren't very godly people. It was a very tough situation, but they felt they had an obligation to do that according to their understanding of Scripture. And I'll go ahead and add, fathers to children. Now, this does talk about bringing them up, and it talks about discipline. And I think specifically this passage relates to, especially some of the young years as you're bringing them to adulthood. We're going to look later at a passage where I think even when your child is a grown adult, you do have an obligation to them as well. But everything you do as a parent to your child is to help bring them up and to influence them in the correct way. And that doesn't change if they're 40 or they're 4. You're still, your goal is, how can I get my child to heaven? And I'll just say this, in general, family has an obligation to take care of family. And so, I think inherently, with all family, our relationships will be a little bit different than maybe with someone who just attends church with us. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm just going to read 3 verses that make this point clear. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regards to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Later on, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then verse 16. If any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so it may assist those who are widows indeed. So, if you think, well, because of my faith, I can't be around them, and you overlook necessary obligations, he says you've actually denied your faith. And you've actually left the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. Because you should know better. So, I know this doesn't totally answer all these questions, but I think it does help us to keep these principles in mind as we approach some delicate issues. And maybe let me just talk about an obligation of this. So say my child they've chosen their wicked path to take care of food and clothing, I believe I'm in sin. If my parents have chosen a wicked path and they're, let's say they join the Church of Satan, just go extreme. They're totally away from God. But yet I find out they're aging. They've got a disease. They've got a sickness. And somehow they need taken care of. Well, I think I've got an obligation to take care of my parents. And if I don't, I'm worse than an unbeliever. So, like I said, I think it is different. And I just, in each situation, we have to decide, I guess, what is the right course of action. So I'm not giving you a total, this is a prescription, always do this in every case. But I think there's need for some thought and wisdom in each situation. But I will say this. I do believe that taking care of needs is different than close social contact. By the way, this doesn't apply to husband and wife. Those, I think we've already covered very clearly, those relationships need to stay completely intact while still mentioning that you're not okay with someone's lifestyle. But I don't know if any relationship could stay completely the same if you're following God's will. I just don't. I've got someone that I'm close to, and they're a child, married a Muslim woman, and converted to Islam. And they proceed to have normal contact as if nothing has changed. And I just don't think that's biblical. I don't think it's right, according to what we've seen in Scripture. There is no change, no rebuke. And they'll even say, well, I don't want to lose them or drive them away forever. And I just, that is not the biblical answer for what's been given. Just inherently, 2 Corinthians 6, we've been studying 2 Corinthians, what fellowship does the temple of God have with idols? If someone's worshiping a false god, and they used to be a believer, they were one of us, and now they're worshiping a false god, how could that stay completely the same? I just don't think it could. Now, let me say this. I believe that parents need to rebuke the sins of their children. It doesn't matter what age. They could be 60. If they're your child and they're sinning, you have an obligation to rebuke them. And I know this is Old Testament, but I believe the same principle applies. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I think we know the story of Eli, the judge and the priest. And God was very clear in his dream to Samuel about how he felt about Samuel's lack of discipline. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. For I have told him, I am about to judge his house forever, speaking of Eli, for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke him. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. He said, Eli, you're an old man, your kids are grown adults with their own lives, but you ought to have rebuked their sin. You ought to have said, what you're doing is wrong, you can't do it. Remember, they were priests, and they would actually commit fornication with women who came to worship, and they would steal from God's portions. And their father, who was a priest and a judge, said nothing. As a judge, I'm sure he delivered all kinds of verdicts against other people that were not related. But his own children, he wouldn't rebuke. And God said, you're going to get a punishment for that. He was greatly sad, but he took it because he understood, that obligation never goes away. To speak up to our kids, to tell them what you're doing is a bad path. You can't be on it. Now, I'm also going to say, I think children need to, and I put in parentheses on purpose, gently rebuke a parent who's lost in sin. Now, let's read the verses in 1 Timothy 5. And he's actually speaking to Timothy, but he tells him to do something as, which helps us. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Have any of you ever had the unfortunate duty of telling your parent, powder syndrome. When someone's powdered your diapers, they don't want to listen to you about religion or finance or relationships anymore. That is awkward. Let's say if you had to talk to your parent, and let's, for the sake of argument, say it's a parent you're close to. If you had to talk to them about something they needed to change, how would you do it? Well, here is what Timothy is supposed to do. And this applies to all older, all those men and women that are older than us. How would you approach them? Gently correct, gently rebuke. You still have to talk to them about their error, but you don't talk to them like they're a child. Because there's that honor, that respect that comes from their age and their experience. And I'll say this, if someone refuses to respond, parent or child, and they once were a believer, and now they've walked away from their faith, and they're rebellious, and they won't listen, you followed all the biblical steps, you can't have the same family closeness. This isn't me talking, this is Scripture. Like I said, this brings up more questions, let's talk about it. I'm not trying to, the one-size-fits-all relationship kind of thing here. That's just not what I think I can preach on this type of a topic. And I will say this, even in a marriage where much of the relationship might largely remain the same, our attitude and our words must be to the goal of soul winning. Now, I actually put in parentheses once again, or the lack thereof. The things you don't say might be just as important as the things you do say. And never underestimate the power of not speaking up. When someone treats you like dirt and you choose not to lash back. When someone makes fun of your belief in God and you choose to not yell back. When someone does wrong to you or accuses you of wrong, and maybe instead of saying, well, yeah, but you did this, you decide not to say anything. And if you think that's hard, it's absolutely hard. But right before that passage in 1 Peter 3, we're told about our greatest example of that, aren't we? Jesus Christ himself. He was beaten, spit upon, falsely arrested. He went through trial after trial, falsely accused. His own apostle Judas betrayed him. He was... before his court, he could have defended himself. He could have gotten out of it. I think legally, they didn't have a case to stand on as they tried to crucify him. Well, he kept his mouth quiet so that he might win them, so that he might win us. So, let's understand that every relationship that we're talking about someone who is living in sin, our attitude and our speech and our action must be to the goal that we can win over their soul. So, like I said, I may not answer questions, all of them. That might bring up more questions. I do want to talk about these things and not try to answer it in one lesson. But there's no one-size-fits-all prescription, but each situation must be handled with two things. Open Bible with these principles and maybe others, and wisdom. I think we've got to be very careful. And don't really maybe just ask me. You can ask others as well who you trust and respect. And let's talk about these things together. But God's goal in everything is that we would all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, he says some people count God's patience as slowness. Maybe he's just delaying his promise. He's not going to keep his promise. He's not going to bring the day of judgment. Well, why hasn't God brought the day of judgment yet? This world's certainly wicked enough, right? It's full of wickedness. God's goal is that all would come to repentance. Is that your goal? Is your goal just to be right? Is your goal to be rid of a problem? Is your goal to kick someone out and not have to think about it anymore? I know you guys. I don't think those are your goals. But our goal ought to be that every thought, every action, every prayer is that they might come to repentance. And that I'm willing to do some hard things, maybe, to make it happen. But I don't want to end this talking about how we talk about other people. Let's talk about ourselves. Where do you stand with God right now? Where is your soul? Are you in the light? Do you have eternal life? Are you going to the sin, that's bad. But if you sin and you won't acknowledge it and you won't repent and you won't go to Christ for help with that sin, there is no hope. Because that is the hope that God gave us, was through his Son we could be saved. Are you ready to go to him and ask for that change? Here's the hope, the amazing news, the gospel. Maybe part of it we don't talk about as often. He has risen and he's there waiting to intercede for you right now. Every day you wake up, he's ready to intercede again on behalf of your sins to God. He's the mediator.